I'm Bob Lowenstein with Metrolina Association in Charlotte, and we're doing this breakout on spiritual warfare and the spiritual disciplines for the AMS. So, as we get started, let's pray, and we'll step in. Okay? Lord, thank you for this time together today. Thank you for blessing us this Friday with life and hope, with your love and grace. Lord, thank you for your protection. Thank you for your provision. For all the ways, Lord, you show your grace to us. Lord, we depend on you today and ask you to help us to learn what we need to learn so that we can be the servants you've called us to be. All in Jesus' name. Amen. It was about, early 1990s, that's 1900s. You know, back, y'all remember that, back in the 1900s. I was at one of our Baptist State Convention in North Carolina prayer conferences. And Chuck Wallace was doing a breakout on spiritual warfare. Now, I've been pastoring that point for 8 to 10 years, but I had never really given much serious consideration to that topic. It just wasn't on my radar. Should have been, but wasn't. So my wife and I both went to that breakout, and after the breakout, I still remember we spoke to Dr. Lawless as we were leaving, thanked him for it, and I told him, I said, I've been pastoring for several years now, and I have no clue. This has not been something I've been exposed to. He said, well, we need to be. He said, but, it was a mistake, a Baptist event. He said, the breakout I did today, it was the Baptist version. So, I didn't understand exactly what he meant then, but then I understood later. because one of the things he had talked about was, I did say, he said this to anybody, that too many people see spiritual warfare in one of two ways. One is, not worth considering. That's one extreme. The other extreme is, there's got to be a demon under every rock. You know, and, apprehension constantly. And that's not, neither one's biblical. So you've got to find that middle ground. Thankfully, he's done a lot of writing since then. I was going to tell you, he has these two books. These are the two primary references I've used for this and other teaching. This one is first, Spiritual Warfare and the Storyline of Scripture. And Bill Cook, he's Southern, right? Yeah, there at, I think Bill Cook's at Southern Seminary, I believe. And then Chuck is at Southeastern Seminary. This one is first. The second one is Victory Over the Enemy. This is my starting point with the session for today. But both are good. Actually, Chuck just wrote, I didn't realize this till I was online before yesterday. Another book he just wrote in May, titled something like What I've Learned About Spiritual Warfare. So, it's interesting. The more time goes on, the more he brings everything kind of together. It's not just the Baptist version anymore. He's got everything. But I was going to tell you, I brought some of these books. Originally saying he has 20 and 15. If you would like one for $10 today, that's a bargain. Okay, so five of this one and four of this one. So if you like one, see me when we're done, and we'll, I'll share, because I'd rather not carry it back home. So I got a car, but still, I'd rather not carry it back home. All right, let's jump in here, get to some content. Speaking of our authors, these are two primary authors here, William Cook and Chuck Wallace. This one is in the first one, Spiritual Warfare and the Storyline of Scripture. They present this definition of spiritual warfare. They say, and again, this goes more to a more thoroughly biblical perspective from their perspective, and I agree with them. It's true. Here's what they say. We define spiritual warfare as the ongoing battle between the church and the devil and his forces. Okay? With the church standing in the armor of God, defensively resisting the devil and offensively proclaiming the gospel in a battle already won. It's good. That's good. Okay. Oh, by the way, if you would like this slide deck, there's my email. Or that's my prayer ministry email. So pray@metrolina.org. I'll send you the deck. Okay? You can take pictures if you want to, but I'll send you the deck if you like. Okay. So, deck of cards. That's a deck of slides. Anyway, so that's the definition. That's what we're going to be working from as we finish time together this morning. Oh, and by the way, I can get carried away sometimes and not look at my watch. We're supposed to wrap at, isn't it 9:45?
I think so.
Okay. If we get close to 9:45 and I'm still going like I'm clueless, you might wait that. Okay. All right. Thanks. When we were talking about breakouts for this summer, the ambassadors were asked, what are some of the issues you think we need a breakout in? Something more in my wheelhouse. I did prayer ministry full-time in Charlotte before I came to the association several years. So I got really immersed in not just the Baptist version, but all the versions. Okay. So really, that's where I spent several years of life in ministry. And then kind of surprised me, but they ended up asking us as ambassadors to do a lot of the breakouts. So here we are. But one of the reasons, too, is because especially all you have to do is look at the news this week to realize that the spiritual struggle we're facing is real. Some people still try to hide behind or just believe, we'll be okay. Well, yeah, we'll be okay. But the spiritual struggle is real. The physical struggle is real at times. But the spiritual struggle definitely is. Starting in yourself. I was wondering if I was focusing on spiritual disciplines today to talk about this. And then in your marriage, in your family. It's interesting. I was thinking about one reason I put marriage there is... I think I told you yesterday too. Well, if you're familiar with and these things, let me begin. Anyway, out of Texas. But he and his wife do prayer ministry, or have. And he wrote a book a number of years ago titled Help, My Wife is an Intercessor. Any of y'all on the bus with me and him, Eddie's the first name. But every once in a while, Carla, when I'm getting ready to, for specifically, stressful, crucial meeting, message, sermon, whatever. A day or two before that, if we're having a particularly, if we're having an intense moment of fellowship, she'll bear, not all the time, but pretty often, if I'm in that kind of situation looking ahead to work or ministry, she'll say, Bob, remember you're preaching at so-and-so this weekend. Let's deal with this spiritual stuff going on here. And I'm thinking it's just about how I want to paint that gentleman. No, it's not that. It's a spiritual struggle. And that's something we need to be alert to. And something we don't need to put a face on. We'll talk about that in a minute. But spiritual struggle is also in your church. It's in your churches. It's in association. That's one reason why I think it's important for us as associational leaders to be able to say to our churches, one, we've got your back. We're with you in all that we're facing. And two, there's a perspective that we have as AMSs that pastors in our tradition don't have. And actually, they can't. They can if they wanted to. But, if you've pastored like I have, in pastoral ministry, you can get so consumed with the work of the week and the congregation you're responsible for that you have no clue what's going on 2 miles down the road at XYZ, but if you're in an association and can see the association as a whole, that's one thing. It's been a blessing and it's been scary at the same time to see the kind of things that can happen spiritually in a city, like the young lady was killed on our light rail 3 weeks ago. Here's the interesting thing. We knew about that the next day, and everybody in Charlotte was talking about it. It didn't hit the national media for 2 weeks. And then somebody asked me the other day, I said, well, why weren't y'all talking about this? I said, we were in Charlotte. We won't put it on Facebook, but we were dealing with it and praying about it. But when things like that happen, how do we respond? Now, here's the interesting thing about that, just that incident and the spiritual struggle it is. We have done prayer journeys around the city, around Charlotte, for years now. Sometimes we'll get a bus, church bus, or get a charter bus, and travel around the specific areas and pray as we go around to those spaces. But one thing we've done that, actually everybody that's done it, we need to do another one, definitely do another one now. We've done three in the last several years, is we call it a light rail prayer journey. And right now, at least in Charlotte, the light rail only goes north to south. It goes from UNCC Charlotte up in northeast side of Charlotte, down through uptown, and then all the way down to Pineville, south of Charlotte. And we've done light rail prayer journeys where we started at UNCC with a team of intercessors and prayed all the way down, get off at different stations to pray about particular needs in communities. Then in the center of the city, we'd get off, prayer walk uptown, have lunch, get back on the train, and go on down to Pineville. And then just ride it back, come back. We'd pray coming back too, but wasn't as intense. We didn't organize it as much. But after I heard that news, one of the first things I thought was, time for a light rail prayer journey. Is it scary? Scarier now than it used to be. But we've got help and protection through the Lord and all that. So, in your association is key. So we be alert to the struggle going on. It may be something that you and just a few other intercessors or pastors or both are aware of, and yet it's something you can make a difference in and help the churches see the opportunity God's given us to make a difference in it. And then your city and region, and just we keep expanding out. So the opportunities are real, and the challenges are real. Now, as we talk about spiritual struggle, excuse me, Scripture talks about three specific areas where we have that struggle: with the world, the flesh, and the devil. With the world, of course, as we're talking about, where we live, where we are, the environment around us. The flesh, of course, that's us, and that's probably where we have the most, where I have the most trouble in terms of control and struggle, and then the devil himself and the reality of spiritual struggle in a supernatural way. One of the things that frees me up to pastor, it's been over 20 plus years ago, 25 years ago, after that prayer conference with Chuck Lawless, is really when Ephesians 6 came to life for me. Just think about these three verses, verses 11 to 13. Not looking into all the armor of God. We're just going to look at this introduction of it. Where Paul told the church of Ephesus and us, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Verse 12a has been very helpful. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, as we relate to others, but against the rulers, against the authorities, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that we'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And one of the times I was first studying through this to preach it, at the evil day, I thought, okay, which evil day is it talking about? And then I realized it's talking about today, and then tomorrow, every day until the day when Jesus comes back, and then we'll be fine. But one helpful point with churches, especially dealing with churches in conflict, churches need revitalization, etc., is 12a, where we're reminded that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And when I get to that point, I'll have the church look around the room. What do you see around the room? We call that flesh and blood. Now, the struggle is not with people, but against spiritual forces that are arrayed against us. Now, yes, we struggle with our flesh, but the enemy has ways of manipulating that and working around us to get us to go further and make even more mistakes. So we've got to focus, got to stay focused, and we've got to have the right perspective as we look at the struggles going on around us. So from the perspective of the A&S and the association, you really can see well all these things. The opportunities around us, spiritual opportunities, ministry opportunities, the challenges we face between churches, in churches, in areas of the association, etc. Obstacles we've got to get around. All that, in ways, fits into the next one that I've got listed there, spiritual history. I mean, for me, with what I'm talking about when I say spiritual history, what I'm thinking anyway. Spiritual history is historically what's happened in a particular place that may or may not have an impact on the culture at that moment. Okay, usually it does have an impact. Sometimes we're really not aware of it. Now, one, you can look at this positively and negatively. Positively, my favorite way, is in North Carolina, when I was with the Prayer Network from 2000 to 2006, I became friends with a friend, I never heard about this, through a friend about the impact of the Second Great Awakening in North Carolina. I never heard anything about North Carolina until a friend told me about that. And he said, go check out this book. He said, the reason I hadn't heard it is because there's a Presbyterian history of the Carolinas. Okay. The Presbyterians were the key leaders in the Second Great Awakening as it impacted North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Alabama, etc., on down to the Gulf. That was, as North Carolina was 1802, 1803, started in the fall of 1802 and went through the next year, primarily in the form of camp meetings taking place around the state. Started in the center of the state up near Smith, North Carolina. Started up near Burlington, Alamance County, between Greensboro and Raleigh, Greensboro and Durham. And then flowed from there, we have described it as like a river, came west up toward the mountains, Morganton, etc. Came south through Statesville, then through Charlotte, and then from there down into South Carolina and beyond. The most significant camp meeting out of those camp meetings was the one they called at the Crossroads, which is a major crossroads. North, just on the north end of Mecklenburg County, where I serve, in the south, just above that, in the southern edge of Iredell County, and that's what the one they called the Crossroads. 10,000 people gathered there in March of 1803 for a four-day camp meeting. It had just been snowing right before that. It was sleeting and freezing rain falling on the wagons and horses as they were going to this meeting. And still, 10,000 people gathered outside in that weather to worship, pray, repent, hear preaching, take communion, etc. I mean, it was powerful. And that happened. That was the largest. 10,000 was the largest. The one, other one in Mecklenburg County, a few weeks, about a month or after that, had around 3,500 people there. I did a population growth study based on how population has grown there from then to now. If that same size crowd gathers today, it'd be around 300,000 people coming together for a meeting outside in the cold. Now that's a positive mark of spiritual history, so that we can say, if God moved that dramatically, brought all the denominations of the area were there together for that. The interesting thing was, Presbyterians led it. The next year, because they were not just using the Psalms thing, Presbyterians got out of it and handed over to the Methodists. That's why actually there, we still have some Methodist camp meeting locations that still meet now, especially down in South Carolina. But anyway, that's one thing that's happened so that we can say, hey, pray about revival. It's happened here before. Can happen again. And not just a one church revival, but a regional, geographic revival. So that's one marker of spiritual history. That's the positive side. Negative side, I would even say, yeah, that murder on the train in Charlotte 3 weeks ago, that's a spiritual marker. Evil, death, drug addiction, homelessness, crime, pick whatever category you want to focus on. But, the need is real, and if it's not dealt with the way it needs to be dealt with, it'll continue to flow, etc. So good and evil, positive and negative, we just need to be aware of those things around us and those realities around us so we can know the history and the possibilities. Of course, God can do anything he wants to, anytime. But being aware of what's happened in those particular locations helps us to prayerfully lead from that particular perspective. So, all that said, how does spiritual discipline help us be ready for spiritual struggle, spiritual warfare? That's what we're looking at next. Why does spiritual discipline matter? Now, this is from the Victory Over the Enemy book from Cook and Lawless. Dr. Lawless wrote this particular section, but he unpacks these reasons why spiritual disciplines matter. So let's unpack those together a little bit, and we'll look at some realities as we talk through all that. Alright, so spiritual disciplines matter because, one, they promote godliness. And you may say, duh. But if you want to take it to another level, yeah, godliness, yes. But because of a message I just reheard back about 3 weeks ago, I guess. Insert the word, instead of godliness, insert the word holiness. That takes on a whole new level. And that said, I was driving into work one day a few weeks ago. And I listened to some of the Black Ministries podcast. And they were celebrating, which anniversary it was, 40th anniversary, I think it was, 30 or 40th. Anyway. But they had some older messages by Henry Blackaby online. And the one they had on that day is what I'd heard him preach years ago, somewhere, I think it was at North Carolina Prayer Conference. But it was this message from Isaiah on the highway of holiness. And just listening to that driving into work, about a 30-minute drive, that really got my attention, got my spiritual attention. And I was realizing, I'm working at that, about where I need to be. That's why I'm in a spiritual business. So this one's for godliness, from holiness. Second, this one slow us down and put us in a position to wait on God. Now, Lawless's original point, he said, they slow us down, put us in a position to hear from God. Okay. The reason I put the word wait in there is because every year I pray about, think about a word for the year. And my word for 2025 is wait. And it's not W-E-I-G-H-T, that's for another year. Okay. But wait, that way. Pausing long enough, taking time to really hear from the Lord. Taking time to wait for Him to show us the way instead of going ahead and doing our thing. I mean, I've tried to convince Carla for years that impatience is a spiritual, it's a fruit of the Spirit, you know? No, it's patience, fruit of the Spirit. So, waiting on God is key, and spiritual disciplines help us do that. Whether we're studying the scriptures, spending time just meditating on the Word, praying over particular needs, whatever we're doing, whatever discipline we're practicing, it helps us to really focus. And I forgot about a quote. Didn't quote it yesterday, but quote it this morning. A quote about on waiting. It really got my attention from a book by, I'm going to say his name, Mark Rogop. You know Mark Rogop? I think that's how you say his last name. Anyway, whatever. But great book on waiting. But he quoted Richard Hendricks, who said, "Second only to suffering, waiting may be the greatest teacher and trainer in godliness, maturity, and genuine spirituality that most of us ever encounter." Now, notice he said, "Second only to suffering." Yeah, suffering's there. You know, I'm going to forget what I thought. Piper's chapter on suffering in his mission. Now, suffering in the process of doing mission. Yeah? Key element. But second only to suffering, waiting may be that greatest teacher in godliness. So, finding ways, calendaring ways to wait on the Lord is key. And practicing spiritual disciplines can help us do that. Bible intake, prayer, silence and solitude, journaling. However we want to unpack that. We'll talk more about that in a minute. All right. They also help. Back up. The disciplines also help us to manage our time well. Require us to manage our time well. Dr. Lawless said in his book, one of the books, that when he started teaching spiritual disciplines, discipleship and spiritual disciplines, he realized that time management is an aspect to that that will either make or break our spiritual discipline practice. And so he started doing active time management training with seminary students. And here's his list. God, you may want to get a picture of this. I don't have this on the slide. Take a look at this briefly. These are the points Dr. Lawless says we need to pursue if we're going to do good time management. First, review the next day's calendar each night. I've been doing this some. I do it now every night. But always, when I'm in bed, I'm on the, been married more than a year. I've been married 41 years. I sleep on this side, she sleeps on that side. Does everybody have the side your spouse sleeps on, right? All the stuff. Right? And if our spouse, for some reason, was on our side, we'll find a way. come over to their side. So on my side, my nightstand's right here. So I have my phone laying face down there. And before I go to sleep every night, I'll set my alarm clock and glance at my calendar for the next day. I'm really glad I do that because back when I've been long ago, I'd forgotten I had a 6:30 breakfast with the pastor. Forgotten about it. I'd only get up about 6. Now, if I'd gotten up at 6 the next morning, I would not have made my breakfast. So check your calendar. Okay. Each night. Second, get up earlier if you need to. Find ways to do that. And that's one way you can practice spiritual disciplines more effectively. 3, use a to-do list. Everybody use a to-do list? Yeah, okay. Ever get to the end of the day and you hadn't checked the thing off? Right. That's why I always leave blank at the bottom of my sheet. Then I could write in what I actually did and then check them off. Make me feel like, right. But to-do list, that helps you organize. Do less exciting tasks first. Pick the hard stuff, get that done first. What I've learned about that, I'll be stressing about doing something, and I actually press in to do it. It's easy. It's like, why was I stressed? Anyway, where your minds work. All right. The 5th, Dr. Lawless's point is, actually, he says, I think I can say it the way he said it. Use the telephone for what it was created to do, to talk to people. Right? Not everything else we use it for. We can use it for other stuff, but let that be the primary use for the telephone. Use your 10-minute segments wisely. Actually, that's what he said about the 10-minute segments. Where'd he go? Yeah, he is. He said all of us can find 10-minute break times throughout the day. All of us can. We need not use every break for spiritual disciplines. But imagine this scenario. 3 times during the day, take 10-minute segments to read scripture, to pray, or both. We do that 3 different times with a 10-minute segment. We spent 30 minutes with the Lord we wouldn't have otherwise done. Just watch for those 10-minute segments. Driving somewhere. Well, don't read while you're driving somewhere, but still, you don't pray. But actually, my mom in heaven, mom, you know, I know their parents are just bug us when we're younger. And it used to bother me when she said this. I don't know why. I was probably a stupid kid. But mom used to talk about when she got her snacks. She was driving somewhere. Her snack was her New Testament with Psalms that she gave her console of the car. Anytime she was stuck in traffic or a stoplight or waiting for somebody, she picked that up and read a couple verses. That was her snack. Okay. So that's Jamie's method. Okay. This is Chuck's method here. Okay, so use your 10-minute segment wisely. And then, last, take care of yourself physically. That's interesting. The more I talk about this, the more Chuck talks, the more any of us talk about this, the more we realize, we need to talk about WIDHD. I said that on purpose because I'm working on that some. Maybe we're going to more. But the interesting thing is, the more, in fact, Lawless has worked on this. I was telling the group yesterday, almost every time I've been to Southeastern the last several years, the place I see Chuck Lawless the most is at the gym. Going in or out of the gym. The student center at Southeastern, the lower level is the student center, upper level is the gym, exercise stuff, that kind of thing. And I've seen him there regularly. Used to not, for the last 4 or 5 years, virtually every time I'm in Southeastern, I'll see him at the gym. I've eaten too many cheeseburgers, but I've almost told him one time, I said, Chuck, ooh, your cheeseburger. You're getting so thin. But he's taking care of himself. So taking care of himself, of yourself physically is something that works into our schedule. Use some of that time we have to really, really focus in and do what we need to do. All right. A couple specific spiritual disciplines to focus on. First, Bible intake. This is what Don Whitney calls anything we do biblically. Okay? And by the way, you're probably aware of this, but Don Whitney, now at Midwestern Seminary, has done our best writing on spiritual disciplines in Southern Baptist life, spiritual disciplines for the Christian, church, and more. But he calls everything we do Bible-wise, Bible intake. Bible reading, Bible study, Bible meditation, memorization, listening, etc. That's Bible intake. The more Bible intake we can do, what I've learned through the years, what Bob Lentig, I can do, the better. Whether that's listening to scripture, driving into work, or I'll tell you what, something that Chuck's been, Chuck Long's been doing the last 3 years, on how to be consistent in and really go deep in a passage of scripture or a book in the Bible, is basically New Testament letters. I've been doing this now for the last 4 years. But most months, I'll focus on a letter in the New Testament or a section in the Old Testament. You don't want a whole book because they're longer. But for example, if you're studying the Bible quiz, they have a New Testament letter with 5 chapters. Paul's letters. James has 5. That's James, yeah. But then others. If you have 5 chapters, Chuck says, use that for a month. And first day of the month, start with the first chapter. Chapter a day. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. When you finish the first 5 days, start over. Read a different Bible translation or use the same translation, but start over. So by the end of the month, in a 5 chapter, 30 day month, 5 chapters, how many times have you read through that letter? Okay, make sure we're awake. Okay, 6 times you made it through. I've been doing that now for a good while. I could have been stuck in Romans for the last while. But anyway, usually I'll try to do that kind of structured reading. It's a great way to stay in and focus on scripture. So me here, series 2, combining prayer and scripture reading, prayer and Bible. Don Whitney's book, Praying the Bible. You read that? Y'all seen that? Read that? Okay. His using the Psalms method. You have the Psalms app on your phone. Use it. It's 5. I mean, I got it right here. Hold on. 5 Psalms is the name of the app. Free app. And it brings up each of the 5 Psalms, first to the 30th of the month, that you can focus on for a particular day. Some of the original 31st. Psalm 119 is the 31st. That's, several Psalms besides the 31st. Again, going back to Scripture, that's got personal implications, that's got ministry implications. And however we can help each other as traditional leaders, as well as help our pastors and churches stay focused on the Word, the more we can do that, the better, spiritually speaking. We had a unique opportunity back several years ago. One of our larger churches was doing a study through Ephesians. Pastors preaching through Ephesians. And actually, anytime I do a transitional ministry with a church or helping a church revitalization, we stay in Ephesians for a good while. We go all the way through Paul's letter to Ephesians. But anyway, Carmel called and asked if we could use you've seen the little scripture journals, the ESV scripture journals. It just has the text of those books, whichever they are, letters. On one side and a blank journal page on the other. Right? Carmel's a good sized church. They'd ordered 3,000 of these. And when they were going to start the series, Pastor Alex was going to start the series, they'd ordered them and they got delayed. And they needed them that Sunday. And what do you do if you're a larger church with a healthy budget? You order another 3,000 to get there express. They did that. And after that study, they called us and said, and I, being a book nerd, said, yes. So we got all 3,000 copies. Last, actually, we're getting ready to move to a new office. We're packing up things. We found in the office, I think, 4 or 5 copies of that journal left. We used almost 3,000 copies of it. But we told the pastors, if you want to just have a men's group read through these, your church read, come get these copies. We spread them around. But all that so that we can do consistent Bible intake and really learn what we need to learn scripturally. All right, Bible intake is key in the spiritual struggles we face. Prayer is also. So here's some info on prayer. Now, I don't have this in your notes, but the acrostic. I know ACTS is probably the most popular ACTS acrostic for prayer. Just to be honest, it never worked for me. Are you saying? I don't like the way that works. But when I saw pray, P-R-A-Y, that clicked. At least that clicked for Bob. Okay? So P-R-A-Y stands for praise. P-R-A-Y stands for praise. Repentance. Asking. And I add to that passion, with passion and patience. We'll back that in a second. And then yielding. Those are prayer. that incorporates basically, I believe, what I think biblically is the pretty much a full picture of what biblical prayer needs to look like. We start with praise and thanksgiving. Thank God for what He's done. Praise Him for who He is. I was doing a little prayer at one of our churches, and the pastor, the minister of music's wife, asked for when do you think God minds if sometimes I get stuck on praise? That's all I do is pray. The word love. What the Psalm 66 says, the Lord is enthroned on the praises of His people. Right? So, give the Lord a place to sit down and to praise Him. He likes that. So, praise is key. Repentance is key. Turning back to Him, away from our ways, away from sin, etc. Asking, praying with passion and patience. I think you have to have both. We're good at one or the other. But praying with passion is being earnest and fervent in our praise. Being patient is not stopping until it's answered. So the Church of God is saying with that, one of my prayer partners in Charlotte, Bobby Ross is in heaven now. Can you pray through on that? I just pray, but pray through. The other side, to the answer. That's like Washington Boone is the one that has the message on. P-U-S-H. Pray until something happens. So when do you stop? When something happens. You just keep going. Well, stop. Persevere in prayer. That's the basic thing. And then, following Jesus' example in the Garden of Gethsemane, when we get to the end of our praying, we say, Lord, not my will, but Your will. We yield everything back. At least for me, just trying to practice that regularly, that acrostic regularly, and trying to teach others to do that has been significant in increasing Bible prayer practice. And add to that, what we're just talking about, the five Psalms practice that Whitney teaches. If you don't have that on your phone, you need to get on your phone. It's good with iPhone and Android. But five Psalms will give you all the fuel you need to pray. I've been doing a weekly prayer time on Sundays and Wednesdays for the last several years. Year 2020, we did every day. And that you can only do that for a while. But made it for a year. Now we do Sundays and Wednesday mornings. And virtually every time when we're praying together online, Facebook, I would do one of the five Psalms of the day. The answers to prayer from that, the hope in prayer, is just great practice to do. And that's how prayer is most effective, I believe, is when we use other spiritual disciplines to help us pray. Specific, like, for example, fasting. If you're just fasting, that's a diet. If you're fasting for the purpose of prayer, that's spiritual. So, remember I did a 40-day fast a couple years ago, and our AMS, Dale Fisher, Dale asked me, he said, Bob, what are you doing to lose weight? I said, well, it's not a good diet. Fast. Why do you need to lose some weight? I said, well, that'd be a diet. Find a way to diet. Because the problem was, after I finished that 40-day fast, somehow that weight found most of its way back to me. But anyway, fasting for prayers while we do it. Bible intake, we mentioned the Psalms piece. Silence and solitude is big, and it's hard to do unless we calendar. Unless we use those, those 10-minute segments or longer. That's why I try to schedule at least two or three retreats a year, just me getting away. The one I tend to do the best at keeping is the end of the year. I do one every December for 2 to 3 days, not 3 or 4 days, and just get away and quiet and listen, and write and pray and read and repeat. But that's one great way to grow and work through issues, etc. Journaling is another. Curious, how many of y'all in the room journal regularly? Journal? Good. Okay, it took me a while to get into it. I do it all the time now. The one this morning, but entry in my journal this morning. But it took me a while to get there because when I was in college, sometimes a good example goes too far. Jim, our chemist, Mr. McCoy, and his father, Jim's father, was an accountant. It was back in the 80s, 1900s. So Jim gets down this big ledger book. It's like that tall, that wide, and about 10 inches and a half, 2 inches thick. And opened it up. Jim writes small. And these, you know, quarter inch tall letters filling pages in that ledger. All I had to do was just glance at it and think, there ain't no way I can do that. I write huge anyway. You know, I can't do that. So I didn't even journal for a while. I thought I was going to do journal. I was a college student, probably sophomore. I mean, you know. But learn, hey, you can journal however it works for you. Find a way that works, do it. And here's something I've been doing now for the last, from when I was 50, 14 years. I got in my notes somewhere, where I put it. There it is. A text that really got my attention. It was coming up on my 50th birthday, Psalm 912. We know what Psalm 912 says? Teach us to number our days so we may gain a heart of wisdom. Right? Okay. So I took that literally. I said, okay, I'm going to start numbering my days. Today, day number 23,508. I've been walking around on earth, or crawling around, I don't know what it means. 22,000 days, 23,500 days. Remember, I'll figure that out for my father-in-law. Okay, I want to get to the 30,000, 30,000 to 40,000. But 20,000 days, yeah, I've been on there for a while. But about halfway through the 23,000 section. But the more we can find ways to, actually for me, I'm doing two things now. I didn't write the other one down. But my goal is to work, at least be in the position of 70. So I counted the number, I found the number of days between that day when I started it and my 70th birthday. So I put the 23,580 at the top of the page and the other number to the bottom of the page. It was 1989, 1,989 days. It's narrowing down, better 2,000 now. But whatever works for you to find a way to keep track of your days, keep track of what God's saying to you, keep track of things happening, use it, do it. And find a journaling way that works. I use a half sheet clearing binder for mine, and use the same ring binder and just change pages out. But whatever works for you. Others use a little bound old journal. Yes.
For 20 years, I've used a spiritual journal.
There you go.
I was introduced to this at Southwestern Seminary, and it's a quarterly spiritual journal, and it's just
excellent. I got the name of the spiritual.
Just called the Spiritual Journal, the Daily Devotional Guide to Help Christians Grow by Billy Hanks and.
Oh yeah, I remember that one. Yes, Billy Hanks. Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I have, you know, you can have a daily prayer and then weekly.
Right.
So different days of the week, you get more praying done in the same amount of time.
Like, right. There you go. Like,
that's what we're doing.
The other day, I take my half-page journal sheets and put them into a 2-inch binder. And usually, actually, last few years, I've had 3 of those a year. And it hit me the other day, I had some more shelves in my study. So I've got like 3 shelves full of journals. And I want to know. Hang on to those. Oh, really? Oh, nice.
IEA.org, International Evangelism Association, as he puts those out.
Excellent. Whatever works for you. Find something that works.
Do it. Online, you know, they have apps. A lot of younger guys do apps to stuff.
But I don't believe in apps for journaling. Actually, my favorite way to do a journal entry is fountain pen on thick paper. So it doesn't bleed through. Anyway, yeah. Whatever works for you, find something. What works for you is what works. Okay, so find that and pursue it. Just sticking with it's key. And being able to do it for 40 years, yes. I was, when I started in the 80s, I was less consistent than I am now, so I would have a journal entry a couple a week, you know. But now, actually now if I miss a day, I go back because I've got them all in order. I say, uh-oh, so I go back and write in what happened that day. So, but keeping up with it is really can really, really help. So that's, again, journaling is one of the spiritual disciplines. There's many more spiritual disciplines, but these are more your personal ones you can focus on, especially related to struggle and warfare. Worship is another one. I didn't put it on the screen, but it should be there. Especially personal worship, you and the Lord spending time together. Actually, I've got friends and my wife both who, through dealing with issues like depression and other struggles, one of the best medicines Carla has found, as well as others I know, is just spending time worshiping the Lord. Just sing and do it, not just listening, but sing. Write it out. And there's something too to be said about either Bible reading, specific prayer, prayer and Bible reading. There's a blessing that comes from verbalizing all that, saying it out loud, speaking it, because you hear it. Especially some scripture, I can't make it through it without tears. That's okay. So the Lord's working on me. So whatever works and whatever helps you practice those disciplines, that's great. All right. Good. Okay. Next, we'll look at how leaders prepare for and win the battle. This is another section out of Cook and Lawless and their work. But this, I think I've got all those points on your sheet there, too, so you can see those. So they unpack these one at a time. First, anything you want to start with, but it's on their list. First on their list. Do not be hasty in setting apart leaders. And maybe, well, what does that got to do with winning the battle? Who's in the battle with you is key. You know? So just be careful with that. I've had both sides of the ledger on this one. I've had times when somebody got placed into leadership, or I put them in leadership too soon or without proper preparation, and end up paying for it. You don't want to do that. So just take your time. I know one of my mentors in institutional work, Richard Spencer, is in heaven now. My first mentor, Dr. Reiner, he's done institutional work for, at that point, about 30 years. This is what bugs me about Richard. He had a heart attack when he was 65. He was 85 when he finally retired. Okay, had a heart attack when he was 65 and started running at 65. Okay, and would do at least a mile a morning, either actually running or a treadmill, one or the other. First, that just bugged me. You know, I didn't do that, and he was doing it. He was much healthier. Okay, that, and he read a new book every week. Well, people like that just make me sick. He's a precious brother. But in that first week, he said, "I said, how could you help me?" He said, "Your first week of work, give me that week." He said, "We'll spend every day, all day, and I'll just download the stories, the lessons I learned, etc." One of the first things he taught me, it's funny the way it sounds, but it makes sense to you when you hear it. He said, "Bob, at all costs, avoid making hallway decisions." I said, "What's a hallway decision?" In our building then, our old office building association, we had a long hall. He said, and too often we'll be passing somebody in the hall, or the church passing somebody in the hall, and they'll ask you to do something, or ask you for something. He said, don't make the decision then. Tell them, "I'll get back to you." And then take it back to your office, get back to your quiet place, pray it through, think it through. Make sure you're giving them a good decision, and then do that. And that goes to being hasty and setting apart leaders. We need to take our time making decisions like that so that we make wise decisions. All right, that's first one. Second, find a mentor, be a mentor. I mentioned Richard, one of my mentors. My first mentor in ministry, answered the call of ministry when I was 16. And it's interesting, a pastor of my home church, that was in November. I told the church they licensed me. December, Pastor John had been there for my home church. It's a country church, rural church in Cleveland County, North Carolina. There's a lot of preachers. Okay, this is back in the 70s. But he was there, been there 3 or 4 years. Answered the call ministry in November, and he left in December to get another church. So, who's going to help me here? I mean, you know, I was supposed to preach my first sermon in January. So Bill Charlton, everybody called him Preacher Charlton, retired pastor. Preacher Charlton had been there, the home church, I know he, at the end, he was interim there at least three times, if not four times. When he was interim and helped me prepare my first sermon, he's 80. And helped me, called me over to his house one day, and gave me some books. So he gave me some of his books out of his library. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the 1912 version. He gave me that five-volume piece, but and some other things. But not just through that poll, but even through college, when I get in touch with him in his freshman college. But the irony is, that was 80. He was 80, 1977, 78. fast forward to my first pastorate, and I was pastoring first church, seminary student, and I'd been in touch with him every once in a while, but really hadn't talked to him in 3 or 4 years at this point. The guy that's coming to the pastor coming to preach our revival canceled last minute, the week before the revival. So I called a new guy. I thought of Preacher Charlton. Now, didn't factor in the fact that this is like 12 years after he was 80 and he was my own pastor. So called his house. His wife, Effie, answered the phone. Hey, Bobby. My given name's Bobby. Everybody back home called me Bobby. She said, let me ask Bill, and we'll call you back. I said, fine. So they called back the next day. They're going to come. So they came up for 4 hours to our church at Northern Raleigh. And again, I'm young and stupid. I mean, I did not think that they were both in their mid-90s. So he came. Amazing time of revival ministry. Just precious. And what everybody liked about him in my home church was never went back. Ever. And had a full, I mean, you got the message you need, you just had a way of boom. And he honed it down to the truth. I don't do that, but that's what he did. And even the revival, I don't think he went past 20 minutes in any of those revival sermons. The church really loved it. Went to visit one lady, prospect in the community, widow lady in the community, and moved down from up north. And she, north of North Carolina. Went in, sat down, and talked to her, and she started actually debating Rich Carlton. That felt awful. I brought him up here to say, and she's treating him like this. So we finally wrapped it up. I prayed. We walked out, got to the car. And I was apologizing to him for putting me in there. And he put his hand on my arm and said, "Bob, I ain't had that much fun in years." So he loved me. Anyway, that was Rich Carlton. And what I didn't know, found out after that revival, he had stopped preaching 2 years before that. As a health issue. But came out of that retirement to preach. But again, that's what a good mentor will do. They'll be with you, walk with you for years. Now he's in heaven now. He can't do that anymore. But other mentors I've had, some have graduated to heaven. Others still around. But find a mentor, be a mentor. And when I first got into my 60s 4 years ago, and before that, the late 50s, I started, maybe some of y'all felt this if you're that age, but I started sensing just a burden to help younger pastors more than I ever had before. It's kind of a fatherly thing, I guess, pastoral thing, yeah. But I think this is part of the way God's wired us to help prepare the next generation. So find a way to do that and help you grow. And somebody made the comment yesterday that the young man that they've known, we often have mentored them more than they help the younger guy. True for me too. And one of my sweetest favorite stories on that is a young guy in Charlotte. I was interim pastor in his home church 22 years ago. And he asked his own ministry, Chad, his first name, excuse me, and said he didn't want to go to school first. He wanted to work. Earn some money for one college. And he asked me and his pastor, his new pastor, if we'd mentor him for a year. So we met with him. Eddie met with him 1 week. I'd meet with him the next week. And we would meet back and forth, read books, talk about them, pray together, share stories. That was 22 years ago. This coming Sunday, and we've been together, we've stayed in touch through the years. this coming Sunday, but this Sunday, his home church I was interim pastor in is voting on him to be their pastor. So, talk about full circle. He's come back around. And now, he has married, has three kids, but is and church planted in Massachusetts. So, he's been through the war, he's back in North Carolina, but that's great. He's learned plenty. But, finding ways to mentor and be a mentor, some of the religious experiences I've had. So, and a way to grow and be prepared for the battle we're facing. All right, next. Take care of yourself spiritually and physically. Find ways to grow. Find ways to focus on the Lord. Find ways to build a relationship with Him. Practicing the spiritual disciplines. And follow Chuck Wallace. Go to the gym more. Okay? And be as physically cared for as you can. And then decide now to finish well. I don't know when the actual finish date will be for me. You know, my wife says it. No pastor she knows is really ever retired. You know, we retire, but then we work, find something else to do. And that's fine. That's the way God's wired us. But find ways to practice the discipline so that you're aiming well toward a good finish in life as well as in ministry. I know I did a series over years ago. I wasn't planning on doing a series until I started studying further into Judges. So I was going to preach on Gideon. Because I've got this thing, I believe we'll talk about this the other time, like on the Gideon factor, on the point. But Gideon, you know the story of Gideon in Judges. But if you go on all the way to chapter 8 in Judges, and see now Gideon did not finish well. All the victories before, he's still in Hebrews 11, which is good. But he just blew it the last years of his life with the idol and going back to idol worship, etc. And yet, the Lord blessed him. The Lord has it included in that hall of faith in Hebrews. But by all accounts, he didn't finish well. His generations didn't carry on the way they needed to. So let's not make that mistake. Let's finish well. And then, last big point, how do we prepare for winning the battle? We need to live and serve from a position of humility. Now, this is something that just, I've taught this, shared it before, but in the last few weeks has really hit home with me because of an article that a colleague, one of my colleagues up next to us in North Carolina, colleague Cabarrus Association, Steve Davis, posted something on Facebook a few weeks ago. I saw it and thought, man, Steve, did you write that? So I emailed him, asked him, Steve, did you write this? You know, I borrowed it, but I have no idea who wrote it. The one quote in it that I found a way to give to attribute it to somebody is a quote from St. John Climacus. Anybody all heard of St. John Climacus? Anybody? Okay, I have one brother. Okay. He was an abbot in Sinai, at Mount Sinai in Palestine. But his quote was, humility is the only thing the devil can imitate. And that's the quote. But here's part of the article that Steve posted. I just want you to hear this. Think about spiritual disciplines. Think about the practice of humility and what that can mean for us as Christians. It says this. Satan manufactures spiritual experiences, masquerade as an angel of light, fool the elect with signs and wonders. He can imitate love, the possessive kind that serves itself. He can imitate faith, the self-confident kind that trusts its own strength. He can imitate worship, the theatrical kind that makes much of the worshiper. But humility, true humility, breaks the devil's back. Oh, wait, I'm going to give you a copy of this when we're done. Okay. All right. Humility requires complete death to self. And Satan's never died to anything. He's spent eternity asserting, demanding, grasping, climbing. The idea of voluntary descent is foreign to his nature. Look at Christ washing feet, the Creator handling the filth of his creatures. This isn't just service, this is cosmic humiliation. The King doing slave work with tenderness. Think about that from the association perspective. Okay? What we have to do, what we need to do. Satan can counterfeit the crown, but he cannot counterfeit the towel. The towel requires what Satan lost when he said, "I will ascend, be like God." It requires willingness to descend, to go lower, to become less, to serve rather than to be served. This is why humility is spiritual warfare. Humility is spiritual warfare. When you truly humble yourself, you're wielding the one weapon Satan has no defense against. Let that sink in. Let me read a little more. He can counter your prayers with distraction. He can counter your faith with doubt. He can counter your love with selfishness. But when you kneel, when you serve, when you choose the lower place, he's got nothing. Satan's entire identity is built on the lie that he can be like God. Every move flows from this delusion. He believes he deserves worship, deserves the throne, deserves to be served. Humility requires him to admit he was wrong about his fundamental worth. This is literally impossible for him. So, I won't skip down to part of it here again. So, pick up the towel. Get on your knees. Choose the lower place. Serve instead of seeking to be served. Not because you're weak, but because you're strong enough to be. Not because you're worthless, but because your worth comes from God. The moment you truly humble yourself, you step into the realm of the impossible. Like that. You become a living contradiction to everything hell stands for. A walking testimony that there's another way, another kingdom, another king. And Satan can do nothing but watch you disappear into grace he'll never know and strength he'll never possess. Because humility is the only thing no devil can imitate. And that's exactly why it wins. That good? And the good thing is, we have no idea who wrote that. So God gets the glory on that. Oh, that's good stuff. And do you have a copy for you? Put them out so we don't forget them. Good. When I called Steve and asked him who wrote it, he said, "I should have put unknown author." But I said, "Well, the order gets credit. That's good. But humility is key." All right. Questions answered before we wrap up in 10 minutes. Any comments? Okay.
Before we pray, we'd like to lift up one of our brothers or colleagues.
David.
Okay. He's in the hospital here.
Here?
He was here at the conference.
Oh, okay.
I think he's had gallbladder surgery today.
Oh, wow. Okay, David Chief. Where's he from? Okay. Wow. You pray for David. Actually, if you say that, I'd actually pray for one of my best friends back home, Brack. Is his name. Brack has been waiting to get some back surgery to relieve him some pain, chronic pain he's had for several years. The right side, back down his leg. Had the surgery Wednesday afternoon. Came out of surgery, his right side felt better, left hurt. The surgeon did some tests. Yesterday afternoon went back in to operate on the left side. And now, actually, I don't know how to feel about a surgeon saying this, but the word Breck sent, or his wife sent out yesterday, was that the surgeon said he thinks he's got it fixed. Well, I would hope so. But he hopes to go on the hospital today if they got that pain under control. Hopefully they have, but it's not right. Any other question, comment, or prayer?
I have a pastor and an associate, Greg Stevens.
Greg, okay.
The hip replacement. A month ago, they had to go
back in and take it out.
No.
Make an infection.
Yeah.
Put a temporary one with medicine and all that. And well, he fell the other day and broke that leg.
Oh, that's great.
Just below where that implant is. So now he's had surgery to repair his brain. He's in rehab, still facing hip replacement.
Wow.
This is a 30-year
Yeah. Wow. Mm-hmm. While we're sharing this, it's reminding me of spiritual disciplines. in terms of practice, the practice of prayer, this was a sweet memory from doing institutional work. A painful. All our pastors. Been fine at church, still fine at his church where he's serving still. But was the oldest child in his family, it had some family division, mother had passed away, we've had to deal with that, but estate stuff and a family fight, it's a mess. But I just know Joe had a hard time. His wife had texted me, asked me if I could check on him. So we had lunch one day and we talked through all this. Going back to his church, he'd been at this particular church in Charlotte for I think at that point about 10, 11 years. He pastored another church before that, for a number of years before I'm in Charlotte. But we got back to the church in his truck. And before I got out of the truck with him, I just wanted to pray for him. So I asked him, I said, Joe, before we wrap up, can I just pray for you? He said, well, sure. So I just reached out, put my hand on his shoulder and prayed for him. Still can't believe it. I said, amen. He looked at me with tears running down his face. Thank God. He said, I don't think anybody's ever prayed for me like that. I didn't do a fancy prayer. I just prayed for him. And I went back to the office glad I prayed for him and angry. Because our church, he said, we can do only all we can do. But my question, going back to the office, was, why hasn't somebody prayed for him? You got Christians around him every week, all the time, you know? But now, did that mean, again, I didn't do anything fancy, I just prayed. So sometimes we fail at those most basic of spiritual disciplines with others because we think, and here's a mistake, and maybe y'all have done this, I've learned this lesson. I've learned that if somebody asked me to pray for, they usually say, would put me on your prayer list. For one, I don't just add people to prayer list. That has to be a process. But instead of adding them to a prayer list, I'll say, let's pray right now. That takes 30 seconds, you know? And I don't think I've ever done that when that prayer didn't end with somebody with tears running down their face. Now, that's, again, I'm not a fancy prayer person. Just pray. It's like we do. So practicing that, especially with our pastors, more important than we know who he is. Okay, anybody else before we wrap up?
My wife, Deborah, is pretty...